The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Well, good morning. We're so glad to be with you here today as we continue in our series through the Sermon on the Mount. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5, we're going to be at the very end of chapter 5, looking at verses 43 through 48 this morning. I just want to welcome our guests. Thank you for joining us today, and for our Life Connection family. Thanks for being here. As we continue in this series through one of Jesus' most famous teachings on the Sermon on the Mount. And I think it's so famous because Jesus here in this chapters 5 through 7 is showing his disciples and inviting them into this life and this kingdom that seems not just normal, but extraordinary. It's the kind of life and the kind of kingdom that anybody would want to live in, because it comes with this flourishing, this blessed life that Jesus tells us that we can have as we come into his kingdom, as we follow him into the kingdom of heaven. It's not a normal, commonplace kind of kingdom. It's a place where people live not just in the things that they do, but out of their hearts. So often we live our lives divided. We do things, but we know somewhere deep inside of us it's not really the way that I feel like I want to live. And so we know we're doing maybe the right things, but we don't want to do those things. But in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus invites his disciples into this life. He's inviting them into this complete, holistic life where our hearts and our lives line up. What an amazing life it would be to know that we can enter into the kingdom of heaven and not have to fight against ourselves and all the things that God calls us to do, but instead find ourselves drawn and desiring and longing for the things of God, and then living that way as well. Jesus has spent the better part of chapter 5 describing the righteousness of the kingdom of God, and how God's law in the Old Testament should not just be something that we live out with our hands, but changed by in our hearts. And so today, as we end this section, because he's going to end it here, this part of his sermon at least, I think it will become even more clear why it requires then a divine, a supernatural power to live it out. Why this isn't just a normal kind of life Jesus is calling us into, but a supernatural, divine kind of life. And so would you stand with me? And we're going to read this text together. If you don't own a Bible, I'd love for you to take the one in the pew in front of you. That would be yours to have. The scripture is going to be on the screen, though. And I'm going to read this. And as we read it, just hear Jesus this morning. Know that he is speaking to us through his word today. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43, says this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Father, we agree with your word that you are perfect, that there is no one more holy than you. And so we ask this morning, would you help us to understand what it looks like to live for you and with you, even though we're not perfect? Would you help us to look to Jesus as he teaches us what it looks like to live with you, Father? Guide us, direct us, bring great clarity today. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, on November 5th, 1858, there was a missionary couple named John and Mary Patton. And they arrived at the New Hebrides Islands, which are this chain of islands that are located between Hawaii and Australia, so think South Pacific. And this couple went to the New Hebrides Islands, knowing full well that this would not be an easy missionary journey for them, because the only other known missionaries to have gone to these islands died within minutes of arriving on shore as the native tribes killed them and cannibalized them. And so, John and Mary, November 5th, arrive at the shores of the New Hebrides Islands with Mary pregnant with their very first child, who she was about to give birth to. And so 4 months later, she gives birth to their first baby, but during that time ends up contracting a fever, and within a couple weeks, both she and their baby die. And while all of this probably seems like enough to be getting on with, the fear of what could come, the pain of losing your wife and your only child, John, who stays on the island for his first 4 years there, was under constant attack and threat then from the native tribes, which ended up driving him away from the island. They were a people who were warring. They were constantly at war with one another, and they were cannibals who ate the flesh of their defeated foes, practicing things like infanticide and killing the widows of men who had died so that those women could serve the men in this afterlife that they believed in. Patton shares these stories in his journals that he wrote, where one of the chiefs would follow him around with a loaded gun for hours on end, pointing it at him, yelling at him. They would gather around his hut at night, armed, ready to take his life, charging at him at times with things like axes and guns. He shares another story where there was another night he spent an entire night hiding in a tree because the tribes were seeking to kill him. They're like hunting him down as a hunting party, trying to take his life. And so he spends an entire night sleeping in a tree, trying to hide from these people trying to kill him. And yet, despite having to leave in the midst of this, because it ends up driving him away for a time, he didn't stay away. A few years later, he came back with his new wife, because he ends up remarried, and he comes back to these islands and continues, not just for a time to minister to these tribes, but for the next 41 years, this man serves and loves these people who have tried to kill him. He returns to an island that killed his wife and his child. He returned and prayed and shared the gospel with men and women who were constantly, regularly living as his enemies against him. And so I ask this morning, as we think about what Jesus has just called us to in the Sermon on the Mount, what leads a man to live with this kind of determination? To live a mission like this amongst men and women who are actually their enemies. I think that's a hard thing to kind of understand in our day and age. We don't really have people trying to kill us all the time in America. But he's living his life with a constant threat of an enemy. So what gives him this kind of determination? What gives him this kind of passion? I would argue this morning that it is the love of his Heavenly Father for him that would then lead him to love and serve and minister to those who are his enemy. Patton wrote in his journal of his hope for what he called pleasure-seeking men and women of the world, that they would instead know and love the true God, because it would give them, he says, a heritage that nothing in this world could give them. He writes at the end of his life, he says this, he says, "Let me record my immovable conviction that this is the noblest service in which any human being can spend or be spent. Spend or be spent. And that, if God gave me back my life to be lived over again, I would, without one quiver of hesitation, lay it on the altar to Christ, that he might use it as before in similar ministries of love." So he calls what he did similar ministries of love, especially amongst those who have never yet heard the name of Jesus. I cannot imagine coming to the end of my life and feeling that way. Under that much anxiety and fear and stress and pressure. But what we see here is that John Patton not only believed the words of Jesus we read in Matthew 5, to love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. He lived them and he meant them with all of his heart. You don't say that without meaning it. You don't live this way for 41 years without meaning it. It was a ministry, he says, of love, and it is spurred on then by the love of God his Father. Because as Jesus shows us in our text today, kingdom citizens love like their heavenly Father. The love that kingdom citizens have, even for their enemies, is not a love derived from within ourselves. It's not something we create. It's something that comes from our heavenly Father. Patton is such a clear example of this final teaching of the Old Testament from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And so many others that Jesus has taught up to this point, because really this is kind of the climax of this part of the sermon. He's been building to this moment. Because for Patton to love his enemies this kind of a way, it would mean that he does not hate them either. Which is the very first thing Jesus teaches about. That we should not hate, because it's the same thing as murder. Instead, he longs for them. He loves them. He returns to them. He serves them. Patton is a trustworthy man of his word who's not afraid to live radically and selflessly, as we saw last week, by now retaliating against those who are trying to kill him. Imagine having somebody try to kill you over and over again and never retaliating. There's stories in his journal of him praying after holding a knife over his heart, praying for them. The way John Patton lives in loving his enemies is not the only attribute. It is the reality of him being filled with the love of God and living out his law in so many other ways as well. I want to do my best this morning to try to connect some of the dots here as we think back over the past weeks of Matthew chapter 5. But I want us to understand that it is no accident that Jesus teaches us at the end of his teaching of the law. There is this reality that this final application of the Old Testament law undergirds so many parts of the righteousness Jesus says we must have if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because it lies at the heart of the God who lives in heaven. It lies at the heart of the God that we long to meet and be with and in relationship with in heaven. This is kind of the argument that Jesus is making at some level. There was this teaching that was being twisted. Jesus tells us in verse 43 of Matthew 5, "You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But Jesus argues, this cannot be the way that we were meant to live because it's not how our Father in heaven is or how he acts. He makes the argument that God makes his Son rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. So if we were to be called then, he says, sons of our Father, we must love and look like him from a heart that looks like him as well. We must, as he says, love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. So that the result of that is, so that we might be sons of your Father who is in heaven. If we are his children, then we will look and live like him. That's the argument Jesus is making. And so there are three things this morning about God's love that we see Jesus call us to in these verses. First, we see that if we are to love like our Father who is in heaven, we will love everyone. Kingdom citizens don't just love some people. They don't just love a select few people. They love everyone. The Israelites have come to believe at some level that in Leviticus 19, when it tells the people in the law that they are to love their neighbor as themselves, that did not include anybody but the Israelites. And so, if our neighbor is our Israel, is the Israelites, then everybody else, in turn, becomes somebody we didn't hate. Because they must be against us. They're not a part of us. There's somebody we don't love. There's somebody we don't care about. But Jesus points out that God makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. He's trying to just cover everybody. He's saying there is no category of people that God does not act in kindness towards. It's not that He's trying to create categories. He's trying to get rid of them at some level in the middle of this text. Jesus explains this very thing to the religious leaders in Luke 10. When they were asking about what it meant to follow the law and to love your neighbor, they say, it says, to justify himself, one of the lawyers asks, who then, Jesus, is my neighbor? If this is how I'm supposed to live, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus begins explaining to them who their neighbor was, saying, there was once a man who was leaving Jerusalem, and while he was on the road, he was robbed, beaten, and left for dead. And a priest walks by, this man of God who should be living out the law to the full, and instead of helping the man who is dying on the side of the road, intentionally sidesteps, goes to the other side of the road, and leaves him for dead. And the Levite, it says, who should also be this man of God following the law, does the same thing. At the end of his story, though, there is a Samaritan that comes. And just to give some context, the Samaritans were hated by the Israelites. They were considered and called racially half-breeds. They did not like them. They considered them their greatest enemy. It was a great offense to be touched by, seen, or live life with a Samaritan. And yet it is the Samaritan that ends up caring for this dying Israelite. He gives of his own time, his own clothes, his own money, to love, bandage, care for this dying man. He ends up even taking him to an inn, letting him ride on his donkey, and says to the innkeeper, whatever costs come, I will pay it on the other side to make sure this man lives. So at the end of this story, Jesus then asks, who then is this man's neighbor? Is it the priest? Is it the fellow Israelite? Is it the religious leaders of the day? No. He says the neighbor is the one who shows the man mercy and love. We cannot forget Jesus begins in the Beatitudes, way at the beginning of chapter 5, that blessed and flourishing are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. There is no qualification to who we are to love. It is about whether our heart desires to love others regardless of who they are. You want to know who your neighbor is? It's those you are willing to love. That's the qualification Jesus is giving here. If we create categories of those we love and those that we don't love, then our love changes from that which looks like our Father who is in heaven. And it looks instead like the rest of the world. Jesus begins comparing these men and women, the religious elite of the day, to the tax collectors and the Gentiles. He's saying they love people who are just like them too. They love people who are kind to them and are nice to them and look like them and maybe will even give them something back. But our love isn't supposed to look like the rest of the world. We're supposed to be salt and light, Jesus says. We're supposed to be distinct. So this means even the worst person in our life, you might know who you're thinking about in this moment. That person you're thinking, but God, what about this person? Right? But what about it? Even that person is meant to be somebody you love. Those that are against us, those that maybe even have hurt us, they don't get put into a separate category, God says. God gives of His own Son, talking about the Son in the sky, also His own Son in Jesus. He gives of His power and His providence and all that He does to care for everyone, even those that hate Him. That's part of what Jesus is making a point about. And just to help us clarify things, church family, that means us. sins? Our sin, every single time. Every time we disobey God's law, every time we fail to keep God's law, every time we do something against God, it is of the greatest offense. We are, in effect, telling God we hate Him. We are His enemy in our sin. We don't want what you've given us. We don't believe your law is what's best for us. We don't trust who you are, God, and all the things you've done for us, despite only loving us and only creating us and only doing good for us. I want nothing to do with that. Instead, I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to live my way. I'm going to live in a way that maybe somebody else tells me that I'm supposed to live. And so our sin is not just us saying we don't like you, God. Understand that the Bible declares that our sin is our hatred towards God. We become His enemies in our sin. This is why Jesus earlier in the Sermon on the Mount tells us, if your right eye causes you to sin, get rid of it. If it's your right hand, cut it off. Because if you continue to walk in sin and live in this kind of hatred, in rebellion, in opposition to God, you will go to hell. That's what he says. Jesus doesn't try to mince words here. He's not trying to make us all just not understand things. He's trying to be incredibly clear. Our sin causes us to hate God. It is an act of great evil against the one who has only ever done good towards us. But God says in 1 John 4:10, it's not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be, it says, the propitiation for our sins. That's talking about the sacrifice for the wrath of God. God hates sin. He hates it. And so He must punish it. His wrath must be poured out upon it. But how great is the love of God, that it is not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to bear that wrath for us. Love here, then, in Matthew 5 and others, is defined not just as this internal feeling, but an internal desire for another person's good that leads them to action for the good. Love is not something defined as something that only happens inside of us. It's something that leads us to act sacrificially for the good of another. And so I want to ask this morning, who is the person, as you think about them, that we believe we could never love or even maybe like that person? This is hard to hear. I have felt this week. Maybe they're not an enemy in a warlike sense. Like, it's not like John Patton, where we've got somebody chasing us around in that kind of a way. But there's somebody who we are against or who has been against us. Jesus is specifically calling out, these are the people we are to love. Because this is how God loves. Even us. This is how He loves us, His enemies. Jesus goes on then to explain not just who we are supposed to love, but how we are to love them as well. You read verses 46 through 47 again. Jesus says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" People who are our enemies aren't going to seek us out. It's not like they're going to come trying to find us, spend time with us, be around us. And in many ways, the people we find to be our enemies, we're not going to go seeking out often either. But Jesus says, instead, we are to go to them. And secondly, then, we are, instead of passively meaning to walk around them or ignore them, we are to actively love them. This is the second thing we see here, is that kingdom citizens actively love those who are our enemies. We're to go after them. It's not that God loved us, or that we love God, but that God loved us. You say that correctly. Again, this is big. It's not that we pursued God, but that He pursued us. In the same way, we are meant to go then after our enemies and seek after their good, even if there's somebody who deserves something way less than that. That's what Jesus is saying. I know they don't deserve it. Theologian Alfred Plummer, he wrote, "To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. But to return good for evil, that is divine." There is this distinctness that is meant to mark a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. People should, at some level, get a whiff of the divine when we interact with them. They should get some kind of aroma of, Paul talks about it as life to life rather than death to death. We should interact and engage with people in a way that they know something is different here. They love me in a different kind of way. Why did he serve me this kind of way? Why did he sacrifice in this kind of way? I've done nothing for them. In fact, I might have done evil against them, and they're still loving me this kind of a way. The person who ignores us or avoids us isn't even immune to this because it isn't dependent on them for us to act loving towards them. Jesus, in verse 45, I think, is one of the most practical ways we can actively love those who are our enemies. He says to love our enemies and what? To pray for those who persecute us. If we want to know the first step towards active love towards our enemies, prayer is one of the greatest ways to stir in our own hearts a love for our enemies and to practically act for their good. It accomplishes both. It even works for people who avoid us because they don't have to be present. Prayer stirs love in our hearts because it engages us in God's own mission of love for His people. Prayer is this incredibly powerful thing because God hears and answers our requests and our pleas when we pray to Him. He hears us. He knows what we're saying. He also changes us in our interactions, in our communication and our relationship with Him as we talk with Him. It is impossible to commune with the Almighty God, Creator of the universe, who is known as love, and not be changed by that as well. He is marked by being a God of love, even towards us who have sinned against Him. How can that same kind of love not rub off on us? In marriages, there's this kind of reality that they talk about as becoming one flesh. You kind of start thinking the same way, liking the same things, acting the same way. See people giving a weird look to their spouse. Maybe that's not fully true, but it is in some ways. We're meant to be married to God. We're called His bride. Our relationship and our intimacy with Him should in turn then change us to become one in some ways with Him. We should look like Him, act like Him, love the things He loves, want the things He wants. The illustration when we think of prayer that's often used is speaking of pulling a boat to the shore. You throw a hook, and you're out in a rowboat, you throw this hook to the shore, and you're pulling yourself there. The question is, are we pulling the shore to the boat, or are we pulling the boat to the shore? In a similar manner, when we pray to our God, is it that we are pulling God to our will and our desires and the things we want for? Or is it that in our prayers we're actually finding ourselves being pulled closer and closer to Him? His will, His wants, His desires. Paul writes in Ephesians that we are meant to, as God's children, as His sons and His daughters, to emulate this very heart and love towards others. He writes in Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 2, he says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Very, very similar language to what Jesus is using here in Matthew 5. He says, "And walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." We are meant to live sacrificially for the good of others, including our enemies. And when we do, we become imitators of God, loving those that even as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, we become this fragrant, It's the whiff of the divine. Fragrant offering. As we think about the person we do not want to love, who does not deserve our love, what does it look like to imitate God and walk with them in love today? To act sacrificially for their good. Maybe it begins with prayer. Begins with prayer. I'd encourage us to let our eyes be drawn as we think on this to the cross where our Savior hung, beaten, bloody, near death, being accused and ridiculed and still. And instead of cursing mankind, he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do." I think this connects so incredibly well to the Beatitudes, where Jesus invites us into the flourishing life, saying, "Blessed are you when others persecute you and revile you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice," he says, "and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Our reward in these moments are great because we have a particularly special opportunity to display the love of God in a way that is like a beacon in a dark world that only knows retaliation and hatred towards those that hate us. That only knows how to act like an enemy towards those who hurt us. What more opportune moment is there to shine like a city on a hill than to return evil with love? To pray for the salvation of our enemies. What would it look like to have a heart that longs for those who are against you to be next to you in heaven? That's a good ask. Do we want that? To share with them the gospel of Jesus with our words and then display it as well so incredibly clearly with our lives as we seek to serve sacrificially those who are our enemies. Maybe some difficult things have to be spoken as well. Jesus loved the Pharisees this way. It is not that everything needs to be what we would deem to be nice. He says hard things to them. But it was never vindictive. Jesus doesn't retaliate to those who are seeking even to kill him. You read the Gospels. The Pharisees weren't ambivalent towards Jesus. They wanted to kill him. But he's not seeking to get back at them. We must never seek to get back at something. That is not love. We saw that last week. Instead, what can we give them? That's meant to be the response. What can we give those who are against us? Seeking not to hurt them, but to sacrifice what feels natural, which is self-protection and self-justification, for the supernatural. This active love of good and kindness in the building up of our enemies and those who have hurt us. That is radically, supernaturally different kind of love than this world ever gets to see outside of those who know Jesus. It is not a passive love. It's not a passive non-retaliation. That's what Gandhi took away from us. Jesus doesn't give us that option. He says we are meant to actively live towards those who are our enemies and love them. Jesus tells us then who we are to love, which is everyone. Specifically our enemies. And he tells us how we are to love them, which is actively, not passively. And as he closes out this section of his sermon, he tells us why. That kingdom citizens love perfectly. Kingdom citizens love perfectly. Why? Because this is how their Father in heaven loves. Perfectly. There is not a lowering of the bar here in Matthew 5 when it comes to following God in His law. I think so often we think the God of the Old Testament and the Jesus of the New Testament are at odds with one another when it comes to following God and loving Him and being in relationship with Him. But Jesus here in Matthew 5 very clearly agrees with His Father that unless our righteousness, He says at the beginning of the section, unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will never, that is the word that is used, never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so this isn't about just the checking of boxes and only doing the law. We must live it out of a heart that loves our God as well. It's not about just doing things, it's about wanting to do them as well. Do we see that as we think about these things? I think it's telling that this parable of the Good Samaritan that we heard about at the very beginning of this message comes from a question from the religious leaders asking, what should I do to inherit eternal life? They're wanting to know, how do I get into this kingdom? How do I live with God forever? That's how the Good Samaritan story begins. And Jesus responds to them asking, what does the law say? He doesn't sidestep the law. He doesn't negate the law. He came to fulfill the law, he says. Not to make a dot or an iota pass away, but instead to hold it out in front of us in full. And so they answer him in Luke 10, verses 27 through 28. What does it mean to follow the law? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus responds and says to them, you have answered correctly. If you do this, you will live. The kingdom of heaven isn't found through doing less than what God has called us to in the law. It is through following Him fully. This is that whole person kind of righteousness, not just saving, that Jesus is calling us to. I've been struck with the question in verse 47 this week, when Jesus asks His disciples, what more are you doing than others? What more? Jesus isn't trying to make it easier. He is trying to hold that bar up there and actually make them see they can't do it. It's harder than they thought it was going to be to get into the kingdom of heaven. It's what more have you been doing than others? Jesus doesn't accidentally mess up in verse 48 when He calls us to be perfect like His Father in heaven is perfect. It's not like a slip and He's like, oh no, how am I going to get past this moment? I told them they've got to be perfect. And they're never going to be perfect. God has and always will demand perfection. He's not just looking for some of our heart and part of our lives. He wants us completely and wholly. The whole of us. This is why John the Baptist in Matthew 3 starts the coming of the kingdom of heaven with the call to repent. Repent, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand in preparation for Jesus' coming. It's because we have failed utterly at being perfect and we need to stop trusting in ourselves. We have to stop thinking we can do it and instead trust in our King who has done it. We have to stop thinking we got it. We can figure it out. It's just, I gotta work harder. I gotta think more. I gotta do something greater. He says, stop. You can't. You must be perfect. The good news is, Jesus was. Maybe we live out some parts of the law with our hands. Maybe, like the Pharisees, we even live it out near perfect. But what we end up finding out is that as we think about how the law is meant to apply to our hearts are far from God. They are not near to this God. There's not a half-heartedness that Jesus is calling us to here in loving our enemies. He's saying that we can have an affection and a kindness we give towards them as well as that for their good. It is not just that we are to do good things for our enemies. We should want good things for our enemies. Want, desire, and long for good things for our enemies. And it's possible. There is a possibility in this. We see it lived out in John Patton. It can be done. You know, Corey Ten Boom, we saw her a few weeks ago. She loved, forgave, and served the Nazis that killed her family in concentration camps, tortured her there. She ends up forgiving them and telling them of the good news of Jesus. It's possible to live this way, but only if we have been saved by Jesus. It's only if we love Jesus and know Jesus and follow Jesus as our King that we get to have this. Because if we've truly given our lives to Jesus, then His heart is ours. And it starts to change how we live, how we think, what we desire. Paul writes in Romans 5 that we are never put to shame in giving our lives to God, in trusting everything to Him, because, he says, God's love has been poured out into our hearts by His Holy Spirit that now lives in us. And then he goes on to define what this love looks like in Romans 5, verses 8 through 10, when he says, but God shows His love This is the kind of love that God has given us and has been poured out into our hearts. God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You don't have to get your act together because you can't. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Verse 10 says, "For if while we were enemies, He is equating our sin with being against in opposition to God. While we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." God the Father did not fail to love us, despite us living as His enemies. Romans 8 tells us He did not even spare the life of His own Son. There has never been, nor will there ever be, a greater act of love. You cannot know love in any greater degree than God sending Jesus to die for His enemies, His one and only Son. But Paul is saying here, not only did Jesus die for us, but because He did live perfectly, because He didn't fail to follow God's law and loved Him instead with all of His heart, soul, mind, and strength, and He loved His neighbor as Himself. Nobody denies these things about Jesus. He says, because He lived perfectly, we are now saved as well by His life. His perfection becomes our own. His righteousness, which exceeds everyone, becomes ours. It stands in our account before God. And through the Spirit, it is now actively working on our hearts. It is a part of who we are because we are now united to Jesus Christ. It begins to change us, to actually possess now His love. Not just to talk about it, not just to say we long for it, but to have it. Jesus did not just die for us, His enemies. We are His enemies, which would have been infinitely great. How amazing is it that Jesus would die for us, His enemies? He adds then to it a flourishing, full, satisfying life with God as He gives us His Spirit so that we can love and live as we were meant to. Perfect. It stands in our account, and we get to grow in that holiness, in that kind of life with God. If you are here this morning and you find yourself not wanting to love your enemies, that is not the desire that you have in your soul. That this flourishing life, this blessed life that Jesus is inviting us into, isn't what we're experiencing. I want you to hear this morning. The answer is not try harder. It could be that you're not actually following Jesus. It could be that Jesus is not actually your Savior. It's a hard pill to swallow. There is a distinct kind of living, a supernatural kind of love that marks those who are God's children. This is what Jesus is teaching, not only in these verses, but throughout this sermon. We are distinct. We are salt and light in this world. We do need a righteousness greater than that of the religious leader, but we are not going to find that in ourselves. We will only find that in Jesus Christ. He said, the only way to God, the only way into the kingdom of heaven is through Jesus. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And He isn't looking for us to half-heartedly, sometimes, or at one point to have liked Jesus, or even to like His church. He's saying that those who are His disciples pick up their crosses every single day. They die for themselves and they follow Him because that's what they want. So I want to ask this morning, because I think Jesus is trying to be extremely clear. I think He is trying to kind of draw a line in the sand for a moment and ask these men and women who have said, I am a follower of God, and say, are you? Have we actually died to ourselves and given ourselves fully and completely over to Jesus? Is Jesus and Jesus alone our hope for salvation? Is He our greatest love and our highest joy? Not all the stuff that we think He has. Not all the stuff we long for Him to give to us. But Jesus and Jesus alone. When we get to heaven, if nothing else was there but Jesus Christ, is that enough? That's what He's asking. Because that's all we have to offer before the Father is His Son. And saying, it's His death in my place. It's His life that's now mine. I am not any longer His enemy, your enemy, Father. Instead, I have been called your son. Not because I've deserved it, not because I've earned it, but because you have given it to me in love, in kindness. Jesus is asking us to look at our lives and ask, does it reflect a heart changed by God and His love? If it has, we will then be a humble people who mourn, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are the merciful, who are the peacemakers. Those are the ones that we call sons of God. It is my concern that we have been fooled at times this morning into not coming to Jesus because maybe we've taken communion before, or because we've said we're a Christian, or because we prayed a prayer at one point in time in our life. I want us to be honest and not be fooled by a false sense of hope. Only Jesus can save us. Only Jesus. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You can't have apart from Jesus. So I want to ask this morning, trust Him. Give your life to Him. Believe that you, anything you can come up with, is never going to match up with God in Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us that those who try to save their lives on their own will end up actually losing. But those who give up their lives for Jesus' sake, that's where real life is found. That's where real joy is found. The key to a life lived in supernatural love towards everyone, including our enemies. To giving your life like John Patton to those who long to kill you like so many martyrs before us isn't by trying harder. It isn't by agreeing with me or coming to church. It's by a costly grace, by dying to ourselves, by repenting of being God's enemy, and then throwing ourselves completely upon the love of God in Jesus Christ, given to us, that we might trust, believe, and follow Him into this life that is flourishing, this life that is full, this life that is satisfying, so that we might be given a spot in the family of God. It's Jesus who we need. It's Jesus who will change our lives, because kingdom citizens love like their Heavenly Father because they've first been loved, cared for, died for by His Son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask this morning that you would help us to know what it looks like to love our enemies. Not by our own definitions or by our own words, but by what we see Jesus Christ has done for us and loving us and dying for us and giving Himself for us that we were your enemies. Thank you for sending Him. Thank you that He has become our propitiation, because it is not that we have loved you, but the good news is that you have loved us and sent Jesus to be that for us. Would you help us for a moment to be honest with you about who we are, about what we actually long for? And no matter where we may we throw ourselves again and again and again upon Jesus Christ and His love for us, that we might know of your love, that we might be changed by your love in following you into this kingdom. Lord, I ask for these things, and I know that you have to give them. It is not something we can stir within ourselves. I ask that you would give us supernatural clarity about what it looks like to follow you, to trust in Jesus. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.